when the king is sick. When the king is sick. I think that we're living in a day that is really startling many for very many reasons. I think some of you tuned on to the news this week to hear that Prince Charles tested positive for the coronavirus. Boy, that was startling, but if that wasn't enough, just a day or two later, Boris Johnson, the Prime Minister of Britain, indicated that he also had tested positive for the coronavirus. And although his symptoms at this time are mild, nevertheless, it found him. We know that the Princess of Spain has the coronavirus. There are members of Congress and members of the Senate that have tested positive for the coronavirus. So I think it's pretty startling to think about the fact that people who are trying to caution others to be very careful and not to transmit the disease are now faced with having that disease themselves. The reality is, my friends, that this virus, coronavirus, it is no respecter of persons. Most of you are like me, and you saw where that a young infant baby perished with the coronavirus just yesterday. And while we think, well, it only affects the old, I think there's indication that it affects both the young and the old. It doesn't matter if you're a prime minister, a prince, a princess, it affects you. Doesn't matter if you're poor, it affects you too. And you know, I want you to understand that there is a scourge on this world that's far worse than the coronavirus. And that is the scourge of sin. And I want you to know that it has not just gone viral. It is literally in every person that has ever been born on this earth. And I want to just say that in the Bible, we never really find God being sick because He's God. He doesn't get sick. But there is something that can metaphorically sicken the Lord. In this case, I think it would do us well to be concerned about what sickens God. And we have it revealed here, and I think that we know if we've read through these passages the things that I'm referring to. But I want to just say that we're living in a difficult day. We're living in a day in Christianity where people feel like that many of them feel as though if someone has means and they profess to be a Christian, that somehow that's got to be a token that God's smiling upon their life. And it leads people to a prosperity doctrine that teaches folks that if they don't have money and material means, that somehow they lack faith. And yet the Bible is very clear that it was the church in Smyrna that was materially poor, but the Lord declared that they were rich, and they were rich in the things of the Lord and rich in faith. We know that in James chapter 2, the Bible says, "Hath not God chosen the poor of this world who are rich in faith?" So sad then that there are many who are capitalizing upon the carnal desires of humanity to try to advance ministries and raise money. And I think that's a part of what defines this last period of church history called the Laodicean Church Age, and hence the portion of Scripture that we're dealing with here today. They were rich and increased with goods. They lived in one of the wealthiest cities of this time. Colossae was about 40 miles separated from Laodicea, and Paul wrote the church at Colossae and encouraged them to share that letter with the Laodicean believers as well because it was needful for them. Why? Because they were in these materialistic and wealthy cities that had banking centers and were commercial centers, and the churches began to reflect the increase financially of the cities in which they lived, And they came to the place where they felt like that they had everything that they needed. Why did they really need God or His power in their life? And I tell you that that was something that sickened the heart of God. I believe that they perceived these things to be blessings and became lifted up with pride, but they didn't really realize that they were woefully undone. I believe that there are many in Christendom the world over that have been caught up into the false notion and the false doctrine, into thinking that somehow if they have financial means that means that they're blessed or that they're specially favored of the Lord. You know, I'm going to tell you, there are many millionaires, maybe even some approaching trillionaires, but there are many millionaires in the world, more than ever perhaps. There are billionaires and some multi-billionaires, like Jeff Bezos, but you know what? The fact that they have money doesn't mean that God has blessed them. The devil's got money. The devil's wealthy, and he's able to bestow wealth upon anybody that he takes a mind to bestow it upon. And so I think that rather than being so drawn into the philosophy of the world and so caught up in the materialistic system, we need to take a step back and be concerned about what makes the king sick, the King of Kings. I know that the people in England are concerned about their prime minister, about their heir to the throne, Prince Charles, that he's sick. I know the people in Spain are concerned about their princess, and many of our legislators and just common, ordinary, everyday folks are concerned about that. But I wonder if we're concerned about the things that metaphorically make the heart of God sick. I want us to take a moment and understand some things that sicken the Lord, and also what we as a people in these days should do about these things. I want you to notice with me, first of all, a supposition. A supposition. The Bible reveals to us here that the Lord said, "I know thy works," in verse 15, "that thou art either cold nor hot." He said, "I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." And I want to just simply pause for a moment and say that geographically there, over near where the church at Laodicea was situated, there were cool mountain streams that flowed through the mountains and came down into the lower lands where there were hot springs, and they would pool together, and the water that had been cool and wonderful to drink would be mingled together with the water of the hot springs until it was just simply lukewarm. And so this was a picture in words that God used John the Revelator to pen, that these people would have an understanding of. But in a real sense, they were tepid in their passions for Jesus Christ, just lukewarm. And what we discover is this in verse 16, the Lord said, "So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." What we discover here is a supposition. The church in Laodicea was like the foolish man in 1 Timothy 6:5 who supposed that gain or material blessing meant that they were godly. They supposed that gain was godliness. Look, we have all of this stuff. God's already bestowed it on us, so we don't have to concern ourselves with the power of God. We can just buy what we need. We don't have to concern ourselves with living by faith. We have everything that we need. And so they had convinced themselves, falsely so, and supposed that their gain meant that they were doing great. We don't need a thing. Now, I've had many of you call me this week and they say, "Pastor, we call just to say, how you doing?" And, you know, that's kind of a loaded question sometimes, isn't it? We think, I wonder how much time do you have, you know, for me to answer that question. But normally we give the standard rhetorical pat answers, you know, well, I'm doing great, how are you doing? And then inevitably it comes around to, do you need anything? Is there anything that you're lacking? And that's one of the things that, as a church, we're endeavoring to ask as many people as we can, do you need anything? And most people give the same kind of an answer. No, I'm good. I've got everything that I need. And they think, you know, if I have a little bit of grain in the silo, and I have something in the cupboard, a little bit in the fridge, and I have some toilet paper in the cabinet, I'm all good to go. And the reality is, you know, we are truly a needy people. And there will never come a moment in time where we can honestly say, I don't need a thing. Because every moment of every day, we need God's sustaining grace in our lives. We need the power that only He can provide. We need Jehovah Jireh even to give us the breath to breathe. And so, the supposition that they made was, it was a false one. And you know, the church in Laodicea supposed that they knew what was best for them. But God indicated, listen, you don't even know the needs that you have. You don't even know how pitifully undone you really are. In fact, they were to be pitied. And that's what verse 17 reveals. It says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Those two words together that we see, wretched and miserable, literally indicate to us that they were pitiful. They were to be pitied by the poor churches, by everyone else. They should pity them because they were naked and blind and destitute, and they didn't even know it. They didn't know it. You know, I think that there are a lot of folks that are going on through life and they think, you know, I got a little Jesus, I'm all good. You know, I took out my fire insurance, and so I've got my forever all taken care of. So I really don't have much use for church things, and I don't have a whole lot of time for the Bible and all that stuff. And, you know, I'll pray when I need to, I guess, but I'm all good. I'm good. I'm all set spiritually. And the reality is that if you come to that in your life, the Bible reveals that you are pitiful. You're really to be pitied, not to be envied. Sometimes we want people to think, I'm doing so well, I'm prospered financially, and I have my health, and you know, everything seems to be going grand now, swimmingly, and we want everybody to think, wow, I want to be just like them. And the truth is that you're pathetic. God says you're wretched and miserable. When you come to the place where you feel like I'm all good, I don't need anything. These are the type of sentiments and feelings that God looks upon and says, these things make me sick to my stomach. I feel like I want to vomit those people out that feel as if they really don't have any need for me. They have no use for God or His hand of provision, His empowerment and His grace in their lives. They supposed that they had everything that they would ever need. They were blessed. But they were like Samson, who when he had his hair shaven, he was awakened from sleep. And the Bible tells us there in Judges chapter 16 and verse number 20, he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. He didn't even know that the power was gone. He didn't understand the power was gone. Maybe he could say, look at this big muscle. But you know what? It didn't do him any good. There are churches today that think, look at these big buildings. Look at these big budgets. Look at all these really well-endowed people that give all sorts of money to this ministry. Look at our broadcasts and our publications. And my, aren't we something? And the reality is they are pathetic in the eyes of God because they feel like we're all good. The only thing they want from folks is for them to just keep those checks coming on in. And the reality is they've taken for granted the need for God's redeeming and sustaining grace in their lives, for God's power upon their lives. And I think when the king is sick, we need to sit up and be concerned. This morning I read an article that was found in the Wall Street Journal very early, and the headline was, "Doctors Treating the Coronavirus Alarmed by Their Own Symptoms." I thought, that is truly a commentary on last day contemporary Christianity. People who are trying to minister to those who are dying in sin ought to be alarmed at the insidiousness of sin and the indications thereof in their own life. These are the things that sicken the heart of God. So we notice a supposition, but would you notice, secondly, a sickness. The Bible reveals that they were lukewarm. Their passions for Jesus had grown colder and had become tepid. It wasn't like that they had totally forsaken sort of a form of godliness. They hadn't. They still got together and they had great bands and they had all kinds of folks come together in a stadium and think, wow, isn't this awesome? Look at all these people. But you know, when it came to a life of holiness, when it came to a willingness to sacrifice, the church in Laodicea could never begin to compare to the church in Smyrna that suffered. They were a remnant, if you would, that represented the true church. There was a group within them, and the Bible tells us that they thought that they were poor and destitute and needed the Lord. And the Bible reveals to us that God said, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich." They didn't have a sense of their own riches. They had a sense of their need for God. But they were rich in faith. And so God pronounced that they were spiritually fit and healthy. And so we see that in the previous letters of the churches in Asia Minor, with the exception of Smyrna, the Lord simply stated that He had something against them. But in this, the seventh letter addressed to the church in Laodicea, He stated that their lukewarm hearts, their indifference, if you would, toward God, sickened Him. Well, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, I found my security in my parents. I remember one day my parents were in the Holy Land and we were home and we were being watched by some family friends while they were touring the Holy Land with some folks from our church, and we received a call from our dad, and it indicated that my mother, while she was in Egypt, had contacted something. I don't know, it was something that affected her eyes, and that she had gone totally blind. And I can remember receiving the word from one of the assistant pastors in our church and thinking how devastating that was to me as a boy, thinking that my mother might go completely blind. They were going to fly her from Egypt to London to see if a specialist could do something about the condition that she had picked up somewhere in the sands of Egypt. And how distressed I felt in knowing that the ones that were caring for me were now afflicted. And yet, what we find is this, that there were those pastors in Laodicea that were spiritually sick, that seemed like everybody was just oblivious to that. And what they were really oblivious to was the fact that their indifference to God sickened the heart of God. Boy, whenever we hear something like that, it ought to make us as the children of God more than a little bit concerned. And to say, certainly we never want to be an occasion for that. You see, these seven letters addressed to churches in Asia Minor represent seven historical periods in church history, of which we're living in the last, which is the Laodicean church age. I think it's no small thing really to consider that the symptoms that they had 2,000 years ago are precisely the symptoms that the church in this day and time in which we live is suffering from. You see, the Lord knew that they had sought the acceptance of the world and were trying to love two masters. We're trying to love the world and trying to love God at the same time. But Matthew 6:24 tells us that no man can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other, or cleave to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot love this world system and its philosophy and love God at the same time. It's like a man who is out with a mistress and telling everyone how much he loves his wife while he's embracing a mistress. The reality is this, that those two things are so totally juxtaposed one to the other, and we have to understand that it is a spiritual sickness to somehow suppose that we can hold on to this world's philosophy and yearn for and yea, give our hearts to the things of this world at the expense of worship and honor that belongs to God and God alone. You see, they were sick and they were carriers of that sickness, and it was something that could overtake them, and they were ignorant of it and indifferent towards it. And so we notice not only a supposition, they thought, well, because we have all these things, we're all good, we're great, we've got it all going on. It makes me think about what Paul said to the church in Corinth when he said, you are straightening your own bowels, but you're not straightening ours. In other words, what he was saying is, you think you've got it all figured out and you're all good to go, but you know what? You don't realize that you're as crooked as a dog's hind leg. You've got to sit up and listen. And the reality is, that's sad, but it's a narrative on most people that are a little bit in church and a little bit in the world. They think, you know, I'm doing great. I got a little bit of God in my life. And the truth is, we're not doing as well as we'd like to think we may be. And so would you notice with me, thirdly, not only a supposition and a sickness, but would you notice a surrender? You see, in verse number 18, the Lord said this, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. Now, I want to stop for a moment and say that the Lord used their own culture of a monetary system and the quest for gold to teach them a spiritual lesson. And He was calling them to a full surrender with a contrast between that which was spiritual and that which was carnal, that which was eternal and that which was temporal, that which was divine and that which was earthly and sensual. And so He's saying, I'm counseling you. Listen, God was giving counsel as the great physician to sin sick people, and He said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Now, the truth is that they had overlooked the blood of Jesus Christ and the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. They had kind of taken that for granted. They began to live in their own energy and strength and to somehow consider that they in themselves were good. But the truth is that we as believers don't just need the gospel the moment we get saved. We need the gospel of Jesus every day in our lives. We must live the gospel with the reality of how much we need God's grace, of how much we're depending upon Him, of how much apart from God we could do absolutely nothing, and how much others all around us need that gospel. You see, the gospel really permeates every facet of the life of a true believer in Jesus Christ. We don't need the gospel just for our own salvation. We need it for our very lives. We must depend upon what God can provide to us every moment of every day. And we must acknowledge that without Him, we can do absolutely nothing. My friend, people need the Lord. And so hence we need to live the gospel. And they had gotten away from the preaching of the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanseth us from all sin. The other day I was talking to a gentleman I had met, and he had a gospel tract, and I noticed it, and we began to strike up a conversation. And I asked him the question in the course of our conversation, why do you think Jesus had to go to Calvary and die on the cross? And he said, well, to be able to forgive all mankind. And I said, that's a true statement, but really the reason why he had to die on the cross was so that all righteousness might be fulfilled. So that all righteousness might be fulfilled. Because God, who is holy, had a holy demand against us who were sinners. And the soul that sinned, the Bible said, must surely die. And Jesus had to pay the just penalty in His own body for us, in order, according to the book of Romans, that He might be just. And hence the justifier of the ungodly. You see, Jesus could not sacrifice or compromise His holiness one iota to save one person. Because if He did, then He is no longer God and we are not saved. The truth is, He had to fulfill all righteousness to demonstrate that He is the righteous and holy God. And what I would say to believers today is that God doesn't want us to compromise His holiness. And what we discover is that the church today is becoming more worldly, hoping that the world will become more churchy. And the truth is that the church has become more worldly, and the world has not even in one small measure embraced churchiness, if there is even such of a thing. The reality is that God is calling us to buy of Him gold, and gold is always indicative of the divine. It reminds us of the heavenly places, and that is that which is eternal. And what the writer here, John the Revelator, is saying is, I want you to focus your affections on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of the throne of God on high. I want you to remember the sacrifice of Calvary and what was purchased at so great a price. And remember that you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish. And what they were counseled by God to do was go back to the gospel and remember the blood of Jesus Christ and how that saved them and how that transforms their very life. You see, they'd overlooked the blood. And so the Lord said, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. And then He said, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. All throughout the Word of God, we find a robe indicative of the covering that God has given for sin. We could go to the book of Zechariah and we could find the message of the high priest Joshua there and how that he put on that robe, which is a picture of the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And my friend, you and I that truly know the Lord as Savior will one day, according to the Word of God, walk with Him in white. And you and I who know Jesus as Savior have been clothed upon with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we often think about the prodigal son. When he returns home, the father said, I want you to put a robe on his back. And that was this, that no longer was he viewed as a filthy outcast in a pigsty, but now he was robed upon, as it were, with the very righteousness of God and received home as a son. And my friends, what comes along with that is walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called, living up to that which God has called us to. And my friends, that means that we as believers understand that we who have been robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ are called to walk in righteousness with Him, to walk by faith. And this is something that was totally foreign to the church in Laodicea. And so God was sickened by their indifference towards their spiritual sickness and towards the fact that they had forgotten the blood of Christ and they had overlooked the white raiment, the very righteousness of God, and they were trying to operate in their own strength and in their own goodness rather than in the very goodness of God Himself. There's a third thing that God counseled them to do, a prescriptive, if you would, from the great physician. He said this, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. That would be sinfulness. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. What they had overlooked is not only the blood of Jesus Christ and the gospel thereof, and they had overlooked the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And what they had overlooked was this. They had overlooked the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives, who is the illuminator, who is the one that opens our eyes and causes us to see. You know, we can look into the Word of God, and what we understand is this, that ignorance produces darkness. What we also know is that sorrow produces darkness. And we know this, that sin produces darkness. And what these people didn't even realize is that they were so ignorant of the truth and they were so overwhelmed with their sin that God said, I'm counseling you to buy some eye salve that your eyes may be anointed, that you might see. They were blind, they were pitiful, and they didn't even know it. They needed the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God and the power of the Holy Spirit of God, not so that they could choreograph or orchestrate something and get people to come into a crusade meeting, but they needed the power of God in their everyday lives to quicken them concerning the truth, to open their eyes to that which God was revealing to them, and also to help them see the own blindness of their heart. God was calling them to a full surrender. And some people today may listen to this message and they say, I see how this relates to the coronavirus, but why are you preaching such a strong message at a time when so many people are going through difficulty? Because I see this, my friend, as an opportunity for you and I to hit the reset button in our hearts, to spend a little more time in prayer and a little more time with our God and emerge from this having been revived and not discouraged and cast down. Because listen, this will end because, listen, there's a time appointed for this. The one who's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, he sees the end of this thing, and when it ends, the church of the living God needs to move forward with the power of God, and we need not to be pitiful and sick in the heart of God. And so, if anything today, someone needs to stand up and say, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Today, we need to hear the message of God concerning the things that sicken Him, the King. And I know that the people across the seas in England are concerned because the Prime Minister's sick. But my friend, we need to take a hard look in the mirror and say, is there something in my heart and in my life that would sicken the very heart of God? You see, because of love, the Bible tells us that He is rebuking and chastening them that they might turn away from those things that they were embracing and those perceptions that they held too falsely. You see, He said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. It's interesting to note that the word zealous in the Greek means this, hot. Hot. You know what the Lord's saying? I don't want you to be lukewarm anymore. Be zealous. I want you to be hot for me. I want you to be on fire for me. I don't want you to be indifferent toward me. I want you to be passionate. But He said, as many as I love. Now understand this. You know why God rebuked them? You know why God called them out? It wasn't because He hated them. It wasn't because He was so angry He couldn't stand it. It was because He loved them. Because He cared about them. Many years ago, I remember coming into my office in the church that I pastored a number of years ago, and there was two staff members that were arguing and quarreling, and it got out of hand, and there were people that were members of the church and some students in the Christian school that could actually hear the argument that was going on in the office. And so it was really grievous to my spirit. And I remember calling those two staff members in and telling them, listen, if you guys can't work this out and be willing to make apologies to those that you've offended, then I think you need to try to start making plans to find where you need to go next. Because this is absolutely and totally unacceptable. I tried to be as kind as I could. I didn't raise my voice, but I just said, I can't have people in spiritual leadership behaving like unsaved little children. And so you need to get it together and figure out what you're going to do. You need to let me know by the end of the day. It wasn't too very long after, perhaps a couple of hours, that I got a knock on the door, and one of the men that was involved in the altercation came in and sat down, and he began to weep. And I wasn't prepared in my spirit for what he told me. But as sure as I'm standing here today, this is what he said. He said, Pastor, I just want to begin by saying thank you for loving me enough to rebuke me when I needed it. You know, the truth is that that's a wise son that receives instruction, receives a rebuke. It's a foolish son that thinks every time somebody gets excited and lets me know that I need to take some corrective change in my life, that they're mad, they don't like me, they must be a legalist. The reality is sometimes we need to understand that God rebukes His kids not because He's mad or He doesn't receive them, but because He loves them. When God called the children of Israel in Malachi to repent and come back to Him, it was all predicated upon the fact that He loved them. God wants you to come back into His loving arms, not come back to mean-spirited spanking. He wants you to come back to Him. And so here we discover that the Lord is saying, I love you. I want you to come back. This isn't just, you all need to get your act together. This is the Lord saying, listen, I love you. And I want us to have what we could have. Like that church in Smyrna that was willing to suffer for me and was passionate for me. I want you to come back to me and know that when you come home, I'm going to embrace you because I love you. You see, the Lord is longing for you. I want to notice lastly here a sincerity. Not only a supposition, they supposed that their blessing was something that God gave them, and it was something that really led to their demise. A sickness, secondly, we notice, and there was a condition spiritually that sickened the heart of God. Thirdly, we notice a surrender that God is calling them to turn away from this world's thinking and philosophy and come back into the arms of the one that loved them. But notice, if you would, please, a sincerity. And in verse number 20, the Bible says this, and I'll hasten to the end of my message, but it says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. If you've been around for any length of time, perhaps you've seen a picture of Jesus standing outside of a house knocking on a door. I can remember as a little boy, I had a Bible that had a picture in it, and that was one of the pictures. And it was a picture of Jesus knocking on the door. That was really a metaphorical picture of a person's heart. And the reason why we know that is if we read up on who painted that famous picture and why they painted it the way that they did, you'll notice there in that photo or in that picture, there's no doorknob on the outside. So the Lord just couldn't let Himself in. And that tells us something about the nature of our God. He gives you the freedom to choose. Our God is an absolute gentleman. He never forces His will on anyone. You see, the handle to that door upon which the Lord was knocking is a picture of the will of a person who must open the door to give God access so that you could enter into the fellowship that He desires to have with you. The Lord will never force the door of your life open. We must sincerely choose to let Him in, to submit to His will that says, I would like to come in, and we need to bring our will into conformity with His will and open the door and say, I would like for you to be here. I want you to come in. This is a call that each of us must answer individually, not corporately or ecclesiastically. This is something that you and I in this day and time, perhaps some of you would make up what God might see as the remnant of true believers in this last day church age of Laodicea. He's calling us to personally open our hearts and give Him entrance. The God that wants to come in knows what's in there, but He wants us to desire to have communion with Him. He said, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. What a beautiful picture of the fellowship that He longs to have and the wholeness and the wellness that He brings through that relationship. Today, our world is sick, not just with a virus, but because of sin. And sad to say that there are many that think they're doing great, just like these Laodiceans. But when the Lord comes, He'll spew them out. I want to say that I think it's consequential that of all of the letters to the churches in Asia Minor, this is the only church that was not reminded that Jesus is coming again. Don't you think that's interesting, given the fact that this is the church that would see His coming? There was not that reminder given there. They were not looking, longing, and yearning. They weren't patiently waiting for the return of the Lord. I want to tell you this, that it's not a stretch for me to think that Jesus is coming quickly. As we look at how this whole virus and our world system has played over the last couple of months, it's easy to really see how the Antichrist will rise to power, isn't it? You see, something that on its face was very good and needful and healthy for folks, choices that needed to be made, directives given, it seemed like the masses of people just followed the directives. And I'm not saying they were wrong. I'm not countermanding that. I'm just simply saying we could see how through the media and through our politicians and our leaders, we decided to stay in our homes. We decided to social distance. We made the decision not to gather. We decided that we were going to bank remotely. We decided that we weren't going to go to the doctor unless we had severe symptoms. We decided we're going to wear masks and we're going to wash our hands more thoroughly and more often. And there are many decisions that we made because of those things that were told us. And it really changed the course and the manner of our lives. And did you know that one day there's going to be a world leader that's going to stand up and tell you things that you'll believe are for your own good, and he will lead you down the primrose path to destruction if you don't know the Lord as Savior? You see, it's easy to see. You know, people have said, don't pay bills by check because we don't want you to pass the coronavirus to whoever opens the envelope. So you know what? Soon we'll go to an all-cashless system. Well, that plays right along with people taking the mark of the beast in order to be able to buy and sell. And some folks say, well, Jesus is coming really soon, and the rapture will be, or the rapture will come, and then the tribulation, man, it's going to be a terrible thing. But folks, I'm going to tell you something. What you need to remember is what begins the tribulation is the treaty that's affected by the Antichrist with Israel, not the rapture. From the time of the rapture to the treaty being signed, who knows how long it may be. It could be a year. It could be 3 or 4 years. Nobody really knows. However much time is required for that world leader to rise to prominence and be so trusted that he'll negotiate peace between the Muslims and the Jews that have been fighting for millennia, and allow the Jews to build the temple on the Temple Mount. So whatever you think about the rapture, the return of the Lord, as close as you think it may be, I want you to know that it's probably a little closer. You know, I think there are going to be some that think, I'm going to get caught up in that, and they're going to be spewed out because they're never really saved. They thought they were alive and they were like another church, they were really dead. The fact is, there's a remnant in this church age period, but you and I are smart enough to discern the fact that not everyone who has been baptized or has their name on a church roll is truly a child of God by faith. And so it behooves us in this last day not to overlook the gold tried in the fire. You see, that is the overcoming gold. Because what overcomes is the blood of the Lamb, the Bible says. That's what wins the victory for us. And so, today, I want to just simply say we're living in a strange time. But no doubt, even to the casual student of end time events, that Jesus is coming soon. It's time for the church, the true church of the living God, to get ready. It's time for those that do not know the Lord as Savior to decide, I'm trusting Him today. If He should come, I want to go to glory together with Him. I don't want to go into an unutterable place of suffering called hell. My friends, the Savior is waiting. He's knocking. But there's no handle on the outside door of your heart. Just an inside handle. The choice is yours. I want to talk to those right now that are watching or listening that do not know that if you died right now, you'd go to heaven. If you'd like to know for sure that your sins are all forgiven, that heaven is your home forever, then you have to know the gospel. It's all wrapped up in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first thing that we need to understand is this, that we're sinners. The Bible says, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the reality is, all of us are born sinners. We've inherited that condition from Adam. And so we can't change the fact that we're sinners. It's not just what we do, it's who we are. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. You see, there's a punishment for sin. There's a penalty for sin, and it's death. And death is simply this, it's separation. Imagine, if you would, that this fist represents a person's body and these two fingers represent a person's soul and spirit, and they live inside of that body. When a person dies, their spirit and their soul will be separated from their body and they'll die physically. So death is separation. The Bible says the body without the spirit is dead. But when we die physically, our spirit and our soul will either go to heaven to be with the Lord forever, or will go to hell to pay the penalty for their sin forever. And so, hell is separation from God in a place of suffering. Heaven is life with God eternally in a place of beauty, of joy, and majesty, and peace. And so, if you'd like to know that you could be in heaven forever rather than a place of suffering, know this. The Bible says God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We deserve to die and go to a place of suffering, but Jesus said, I love you so much, I'll take your punishment. I'll shed my own blood on the cross of Calvary to pay the just price for sin. And so He did. He paid the price for the sins of all mankind. Sometimes People ask me the question, how could a loving God ever send someone to hell? And the reality is, He sends no one there. He did everything to keep them from going. And if someone goes, they crawl over an old rugged cross to get there. Jesus did everything so that you can go to heaven and not have to go to hell. Now He offers heaven as a gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Heaven is called a gift. And the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, it's a free gift. Over and over again, it says it's a free gift, a free gift. Why is it free? Because Jesus paid the price in full. When He shed His blood, then He was buried, then He rose again to prove that everything He said was true, so that He could give you life anew. And so today, if you desire to receive the gift of forgiveness from sin and the confidence of knowing you have a home in heaven, then simply understand that Jesus is taking care of what you could never do, and He offers it to you freely. And the Bible says this, for whosoever, that means you, that means me, shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. That's a promise from a God that cannot lie. That if we ask God for that eternal life and forgiveness, He has promised it would be ours. If you've never done that before, and you're not certain your sin is forgiven and that heaven is your home, and you'd like to receive that gift, I'd like to lead you in a moment of prayer right now. Now, my prayer will not save you, but if you believe the words that I pray in your heart and you phrase them to God, He has promised that He would save you. And so as I phrase this prayer, if this reflects what is in your heart, I invite you to pray it along with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I come to You confessing that I am a sinner, and that I cannot save myself. I realize there's not enough good that I can do to pay the price for my sin. So I'm now inviting Jesus through the door of my heart, into my heart, and into my life to forgive me of all of my sin so that I may be with Him forever in heaven one day. I'm now trusting in Jesus and Jesus only to save me and to take me to heaven. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. Enable me to live for Thee. For this I pray in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Friend, today if you prayed that prayer and you meant it with all of your heart, you're now, according to the Word of God, saved. Heaven is yours forever. I want you to send us a note, give us a call. Let us know about your decision. We want to send you a Bible. We'd love to give you some information about what Jesus has done for you and now your new life in Him. It's been our joy to share with you from God's Word today.